That being said, let's stand together to read the infallible Word of God. 1 John chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth Him that begat, meaning the Father, loveth Him also that is begotten of Him, God's children. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? Amen. May the Lord add His blessing to the reading of His infallible Word. Let's now join our hearts in prayer. Righteous Father, we praise and bless Thee and thank Thee for the kindness that Thou hast shown us today in Christ. I thank Thee, O Lord, that Thou hast granted us another day of physical life, that we might join together in spiritual life. And Father, that very statement drives our hearts to pray for those here that do not know Thee. Father, those of us that are alive in Christ rejoice in Thee for who Thou art. We rejoice that Thou hast breathed life into our souls and borne the fruit of repentance and faith, and that Thou hast given us a love for Christ that reflects His great and blessed love for us, that Thou hast drawn us after Thee in this blessed life. And Lord, we pray that Thou wouldst come in Thy great converting mercies to the hearts of those that are lost today and bring them the glorious message of Christ, the resurrected Son of God. O Father, Thou art all-knowing. Thou art all-powerful. Thou art all-present. Thou art love. Thou art wisdom. Thou art mercy. Thou art grace. Thou art truth. Thou art goodness. Thou art faithful. And O Father, we thank Thee that Thou hast given us this great and blessed privilege. Lord, in heaven, all the citizens of that great and good place magnify Thee, glorify Thee. They are praising and shouting Thy greatness and Thy profound majesty. Now, oh, may we taste a little. Lord, send Thy Spirit, make Thy little flock here and all Thy flocks across the face of this planet today to know the blessing of Thy presence in their midst. Come, Lord, meet with Thy people. Save the lost, feed Thy sheep. And, O Father, we pray that Thou wouldst exalt Thy holy Son, Jesus. Spirit of God, do it. And we pray it in Thy holy name. Amen. Please be seated. We often refer to the inspired author of this text as the Apostle of Love. Nevertheless, we might also call him the Apostle of the New Birth. For in his Gospel and in his epistles, John repeatedly emphasizes the miraculous, regenerating power of the Holy Spirit and its implications for the Christian life. John records the most extensive discussion of the new birth in the dialogue between Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, and Nicodemus, a Pharisee and ruler of the Jews. It may surprise us, perhaps it does not, that the most extensive discussion of the new birth is not given to a harlot in the street or a drug addict, but to a religious man. We need to realize the religion in and of itself, even the religion of Christ, does not save except the supernatural power of God by the Holy Spirit opens men and women's hearts and draws them to repentance and faith in the resurrected Lord of glory. Now, this new birth, what Jesus refers to as being born again, is God's divine energy in the human heart. And God's divine energy conforms a human heart to God's divine word. God's divine energy conforms the human heart to God's divine word. Chapter 2, verse 29 of John's first epistle says, "Everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him." Notice it doesn't just say everyone who makes a profession. And it doesn't mean that everyone who does righteousness is saved by that righteousness. That's not what it's saying. But it is saying that those that have been transformed by the new birth are indeed those who do righteousness. They're in union with the living Christ who is righteousness. And that glorious energizing power from the world to come moves the human heart to walk according to the word of God. Again, in chapter 3, verse 9, "Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin." This is not sinless perfection, but it means does not live in the attitude of rebellion against God, does not live in habitual rebellion against the Most High. Again, chapter 4, verse 7, "Everyone that loveth is born of God." And of course here it's not talking about emotion. It is talking about treating someone according to the law of God. It is that self-desire to expend self for the well-being of someone else. And again, in 5:1, John says, "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ, is the promised Messiah of the Old Covenant Scriptures, is born of God." Now, these verses and others make at least one point very, very clear. Someone, anyone who has a new heart lives a new life. Now, we may put this another way. We may know that we are born of God by what we believe and how we live. We don't divide them. By what we believe and how we live. We must have the truth. Just being sincere doesn't make it okay. Jehovah's Witnesses that come to your door are sincere. They have a false gospel and a false Christ. Their sincerity will not save them. The Mormons that come to your house, they're sincere, most of them. Many of them live lives that would put many professing evangelicals to shame. But their sincerity does not save them. They have a false Christ, a false gospel. They're as lost as a Hindu. And Hindus and Muslims and Buddhists and all of those that are sincere are not saved by their sincerity. By the way, that's one of the fables of our day, is that somehow sincerity counts. Now, we're not saying hypocrisy is okay, but we have come to think that as long as someone believes something sincerely, there's some kind of legitimacy to it. Hitler was sincere. Every dictator that has ever lived has been sincere about what he wants to do and the agenda he wants to bring to people. That sincerity does nothing but bring the horrors of darkened human hearts upon other human beings. We must believe the truth. And if we have believed by the power of God's Spirit, we must and we will live the truth. That's what a Christian is. He's not simply someone that believes some things and does some things. It is someone made alive by the miraculous power of the Holy Spirit, the glorious power of God from the world to come, who believes the truth and walks in this truth. It is exclusive. That's John's point. It's not a popular one. But it's the truth. Now, you believe that or you don't. Now, we must believe that Jesus is the Christ, our text tells us, and we must love God's children. For some of us, it seems like the first one's a little easier to do than the second one. But they go together. Well, then, how do we know that we love God's children? Is it a nice, warm feeling that I have for them? Well, we certainly hope that we have warm affections for one another. But that is far from what John has in mind. As we have said many, many times, love is not a feeling. Love is the biblical choice to treat someone according to the law of God. Biblical love is that sacrifice of self for the well-being of others. And that is the notion that John sets before us in every chapter of this epistle, some way or another. How may we know that we indeed love God's children? Well, John tells us, when we love God and keep His commandments. When we love God and keep His commandments. Now, that's not popular love, but that's biblical love. That's not Hollywood love, but that's biblical love. That's not our culture's love. It's biblical love. And lying at the heart of all these statements is the subject we want to get at today. I will announce that in just a moment. Now, the Scriptures repeatedly bear witness that loving obedience, not necessarily how we feel, is the manifestation of our love for God and love for Christ's blood-bought people. Underlying these verses is God's great faithfulness in fulfilling His new covenant promise of giving His people a new heart and a new spirit. This is what He said in Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27. He promised that He would give a new heart so that His people would walk according to His precepts. And that is why in the New Testament, we see the constant identification of God's true Israel, God's real people, as those who believe the truth and live the truth. It will be faulty. It will be weak. It will be limited. We understand all of that. But for all of the footnotes we put to it, it doesn't change the fact that if someone has a new heart, they will have a new life. And if they do not, their life puts the lie to their profession. Born of God's Spirit, God's children will believe that Jesus is the Christ. Who He is and what He's done to save sinners. They will believe that. Maybe stronger in some than others. Some may have extremely feeble and weak faith, but even the weakest faith saves. Not because of the faith, but because of the object of that faith. They will not only believe that Jesus is the Messiah, they will love Him by keeping His commandments, which are not grievous, as John tells us. John then makes an astonishing declaration in this blessed passage. He boldly declares that those who are born of God overcome the world. Now, if we are honest, we must all confess that we rarely think of ourselves as world conquerors. Did anybody get up this morning thinking, I am a world conqueror? Now, put that way, I'm sure some of you might think that a little amusing, but it's a truth nonetheless. It's exactly what this passage is telling us. We have conquered the world because Christ has conquered the world and we're one with Him. Now, it's vital that we understand this. This is what we've been driving for the last few minutes. The new birth changes people. The new birth brings us into supernatural life, into union with the Lord Jesus. And because of that, we have overcome the world. In the light of God's eternal purpose, we indeed are world conquerors. If in Christ we have overcome the world, then in Christ we have overcome the ungodly aspects of human culture that stand before us as so many Goliaths. The Goliaths are real. The battles are serious. But Christ has conquered. And we are in Him. Now, that being said, this brings us to the heart of our message. The world is a refuge of lies. It has set before us many stories. Who tells the stories is the vital power in any culture. Who tells the stories is the power in any culture. And the tragedy for mankind is that our culture and cultures in other places throughout the world are full of fables. Satan-induced delusions, fleshly fiction. But fables nonetheless. So, will we believe culture's fables or biblical truth? That is our subject. Our message is entitled Cultural Fables, Faith That Overcomes Them. May the God of grace and truth grant us light as we consider these things. Number one, cultural fables or God's truth? That's a question for all of us. Cultural fables or God's truth? Number two, cultural fables and God's non-negotiables. God's non-negotiables. Number three, which will be, I trust we will get there, worldly fables and overcoming faith. Worldly fables and overcoming faith. There we hope to make some applications. Beginning optimistically this morning and launch into this important study. Considering all the things that John has told us here and the fact that God's people are indeed born of God's Spirit, believe the truth and walk in the truth, and are those that conquer this world in Christ, let's consider cultural fables or God's truth. Because of original sin, a doctrine that many hate in our day, nevertheless, one taught by Paul, Romans 5, other places in Scripture, because of original sin and depraved human nature, all human beings are born with a natural dislike for authority. We don't like authority. And for each of the things we are going to look at this morning, we need to realize that we are surrounded, we're immersed, we're submerged in cultural fables. And we have to be able to cut through those with the Word of God. We do not usually mind having authority, but we despise being under authority. Authority is one of the most easily abused things that human beings may manifest. It can be a great and good and building thing, or it can be a highly destructive and wicked thing that men wield regarding others. When Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord? Who is the Lord that I should obey Him?" He expressed the natural disinclination of fallen human nature to authority. Moses had come in and said, "I'm here from the Lord. Let God's people go. Let us go out and worship Him in the wilderness." This was the most powerful man in the most powerful superpower of that time. And he said, "Who's the Lord?" We all come that way. He just had a venue that made it easier for him to express it. Now, this is why so many in the world love and quote William Ernest Henley's poem, Invictus. "I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." Now that's being taught in schools, government schools, when the Word of God is not being taught. If you are a product of the government schools, as I was, perhaps I should say victim. And in one sense, brethren, that's really true. These are the kind of things I grew up with. It's the things that many of you have grown up with. And those of you here who have the blessing of being homeschooled, it will be years down the road before you realize the blessing the Lord has lavished upon you in that. But let me say, you're growing up in an atmosphere where Christ and His Word are exalted, where He is being honored. That's not happening in the educational institutions of our culture. We're told entirely different things about authority. Both the media, the government schools, and most of our institutions are built on this whole notion. You. It's all about you. It's about you. Life's about you. Unless we're in power, then it's about us. But that's the point. It's all about me. Human beings and our culture are contaminated with the serpent's lie. Ye shall be as gods. And that's the way we live, whether we think consciously in those terms or not. You live in a constant... You live with a barrage of self coming at you all the time. I mean, whether it's popular songs or whether it's commercials, you deserve a break today. I'm getting so tired of hearing people now. I mean, it's like a plague. It doesn't matter whether they want to fix your car or whether they want to fix your body. They say, "Come by, we'll give you the service you deserve." They're all saying it. You deserve this great, great service you're going to pay for. Okay? We're in it. We've heard it so much. It's the air we breathe. It's the psyche. It's the filters we live with. Have it your way. Life is have it your way. This is a cultural fable. Now, I trust you understand how I mean this. When I say cultural fable, certainly there's a reality to it that we all experience. But in comparison with God's truth, it is a fable masquerading as truth. Our culture has begun, it's been doing it for a long time, but it tells young people, you reach 18, nobody tells you what to do. It's your life. Live the way you want to live. After 18, you don't have to listen to mom and dad. In fact, you don't have to listen to them now if you don't want to, but You got some rights coming when you're 18. If you want to tell them where to get off, you can tell them where to get off and you can go live your life the way you want to. Nobody tells me what to do. Or at least not for very long. And if they do, I find every way I can to despise it in my soul, even if I have to bear it on the outside. Cultural fables about authority destroy our ability to think correctly. Your mind is poisoned by this stuff. Our culture and its secular humanistic democracy makes us all the center of our own universe. My rights. In the 1960s, young people said, do your own thing. Realize for many that's ancient history. But that's the generation I grew up with. That's what I heard. Do your own thing. And the tragedy is when Christians begin to say this stuff. And do your own thing was essentially the essence of occultist Aleister Crowley's do what thou wilt shall be the whole of the law. Who listened to him? John Lennon, Paul McCartney, Mick Jagger, Keith Richards, Hall & Oates, and I make the list go on and on and on. Do your own thing. Do what you will. Don't let anybody tell you what to do. Celebrities and other human beings have adopted this outlook en masse across the board. As a whole, as a body, as a culture. Our culture tells young people lies, pretty fables. Freedom, freedom, I've got to have my freedom. You know what freedom means? I don't have to listen to mom and dad. I don't have to respect the policeman. And you don't have any right to judge me or tell me what to do. You don't like what I'm doing? Fine. Look the other direction. But don't you judge me and don't you tell me what to do. And once again, the great tragedy is when that poison springs up in Christian homes. If I've just described any of you young people, you need to repent and come to Christ. Our culture is filled with fables about authority. But the Scripture tells us that Jesus Christ is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And when we say He is the Lord, we mean He is the ruler. He is the boss. He is the one who not only saves us, but He tells us what to do. You need to take the Word of God, as do I, and examine a little epistle like the five chapters of 1 John and read it over and over and over, asking, do I believe cultural fable? Or do I submit to the Word of God? Either the Word of God is the final authority in your life regarding all things, or the words of men, yours or someone else's, are your authority. There aren't any other options. And the great tragedy is that all those outside of Christ are under the rule of Satan. Now that would be hilarious. That would be an hilarious punchline at an atheist meeting. That would be an hilarious punchline at a meeting of scientists. But brethren, it is indeed the teaching of the Word of God. Is it the fables of the culture, or will it be the realities of God's Word? Well, if I believe all that, I'm going to be different. Exactly. That's John's point. You cannot help be different if you're born again. Not different weird, not different crazy, but different pursuing holiness. Number two, culture and God. Boy, do we have fables here. I don't have time to cover. I trust all of you realize there's no way to do any of these points justice. I'm just hitting kind of like shotgun some of these ideas. The God of our culture is multifaceted in ways that are utterly unbiblical. The God of our culture is often a Santa Claus-like figure. Big man, nice big long flowing beard. Now, this is kind of a perversion of some of the imagery that we see in certain portions of Scripture. But there's a difference between how he may be imaged in Scripture and what his character and will are like in our minds. And far too often, beard or no, he's more like Santa Claus than he is the God that created the heavens and the earth. He knows if you've been bad or good. So be good, for goodness sake. The God of our culture loves everybody, does not hate anybody, does not condemn anybody, would never put a soul into eternal hell, and says that all religions and all ways to him are equally valid. These tragic caricatures are cultural fables. But that is precisely what we have in the movement called multiculturalism, at least at certain aspects. And that is precisely the movement that we find in whether it be government schools or our media. One of the most important notions, and this has come out of academia, years of things that have been taught by philosophers, and we may take some time on this later in the future, but the fact is that there are those who say you can't take one culture and compare it to another culture. That's wrong. That's wrong thinking. All cultures are equal. Are they? Is a culture where they hit you on the head, put you in a pot, and eat you as good as one where you can live in your own house, make a paycheck, buy your clothes, and not be fearful generally that the fellow next door isn't going to hit you on the head with a club, put you in a pot, boil you, and eat you? You see, we have no right to judge. The idea of good and evil is eschewed. I mean, they've backed themselves into all kinds of philosophical corners. We can't really say that 9/11 was bad. They were functioning according to their understanding and their worldview. And who are we to judge somebody else's culture and worldview? Brethren, these are destructive, damnable, cultural fables. New popular forms of fundamentalist atheism constantly cry out, "There's no God." Many have been influenced by men like Friedrich Nietzsche, who said, "God is a thought who makes crooked all that is straight." Now, you don't have to be in college very long before you know the name Nietzsche. But if you're a professing Christian, are any of your fingerprints in Habakkuk or Hosea? You ever read Isaiah? Have you ever read the Bible all the way through once? Who's God? Is there a God? If there is, what's he like? Scripture says, "For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it, he hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else." Well, that's either true or that's a lie. Every one of us here has got to wrestle with it. That is as exclusive as it gets. No other gods. oh, there are lords many and gods many, from the demonic perspective, from the perspective of those who do not know Christ, there are all kinds of gods and goddesses. You can get millions of them in the Hindu pantheon. But the God who created the heavens and the earth says there aren't any others. None. Young people, adults, what is it? Are all ways equally good? Are all gods just the same God in a different suit? Different path to get there? Do you believe cultural fables? Or do you believe the Word of God? Ask some of our young men that have taken religion classes if they can take a stand for Christianity as the truth. They'll let you have your truth, but you can't have the truth. One's a fable. One's the way it is. How about culture and the origins of life? The debate regarding creation and evolution continues with increasing rancor and hostility. Richard Dawkins says that young earth creationism is a preposterous, mind-shrinking falsehood. All right, now, if I've understood him correctly, I trust I've quoted him accurately, and if I've interpreted him, which I don't think takes too much brain power, I'm looking at a bunch of shrunken minds. Utterly shrunken. Is that a fable? Or is that true? You can't be submerged in this day in and day out without it affecting you. You are either constantly cleansing and sharpening your mind with truth, or the ever-advancing rust of the culture is corroding your spiritual life. Dawkins also says that among the things that science does know, evolution is about as certain as anything we know. How about that? Well, that's what he believes. Is it a fable or is it the truth? We should pray for Mr. Dawkins, by the way. I could go on and I could make a list. Those of you that have seen Expelled know that there are many men that are obviously gifted men, men with extraordinary and capacious minds. But they're spinning. They're either giving you a cultural fable that they believe because they will not give any ground to the fable of a God. Or in the very core of their being, as Paul says, they really hate Him. That's why they're spending all their time trying to say He's not there. But they're the men that are getting invited to speak at most of the campuses. They're the men that are getting all the airtime. These and many others, whether it be those that believe God simply got evolution going and then it just worked its way out, or whether it's those who believe that there is no God, no creation. Which one's the fable? To scientists, the notion of creation is like a bedtime story. And now, right where you sit, you believe one or the other. There's no middle ground. There's no neutrality. Culture and sin. Our culture thinks so little of sin that it has virtually disappeared in the thinking of many. In fact, it's even a funny word for a lot of people. Sin, sin, sin. Ha, ha, ha. That's hilarious stuff. If you bring up the idea of sin around people, they will mock you to your face. Those that do think about sin often have entirely little thoughts about it. Oh, I made a mistake. They don't say, I sinned against God. They say, none of us is perfect. I'm not perfect. Notice, we all get included before they make their admission, usually. And then it's like, I made a mistake. We all make mistakes. How do you think about sin? Is it the worst possible thing? Or is it just something else? Oh, it's bad. Shouldn't do it. The Puritans always wrote in their treatises that sin was worse than hell. Hell is simply God's eternal condemnation upon that which is eternally foul. What's your view of sin? Have little views of sin? Oh, I lied to Mom last week. We're under grace, right? So it's not a big deal. That's a poison view of grace. Sin's always a big deal. Because you can't sin without it affecting someone else. Well, I'm just thinking about sin. I'm not doing it. Yes, you are. As God looks upon your heart, you are sinning. And that sin that you're holding down in your heart, that secret sin, is still affecting the relationships you have with other people. Because that sin, if you're a Christian, is cutting off your fellowship with the Lord, the one who gives you the life to fellowship with God's children. You can't sin without quenching God's Spirit. I'm not saying that you lose the Holy Spirit if indeed you are born of God. But the fact is, you can become so cold and dead. You'll, in your mind, if the first flash of light comes to you, you'll struggle and find yourself in Hebrews 6 for a long time. Am I the guy that really doesn't know the Lord or not? Don't play with sin, ever, in the name of grace. Grace is glorious. Grace is wonderful. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot keep ourselves in our own strength. It's all of grace. And when we do fail, as John says, we have an advocate with the Father. But what does he say before that? I've written to you so you don't sin. And if a man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. What does he put down first? The principle of warring against and rejecting sin. Because even as God's children, we can do enormous damage. Every time I hear about a pastor that falls into some kind of immorality, the shockwaves go through his church, all the churches that know him. It affects the children. It affects his wife. It affects the children of other people. It affects those, especially young in the faith. You can't sin in any way as God's child without grieving God's Spirit. Unfortunately, some of the worst spinners in our culture are preachers that make sin sound like nothing. If you have a low view of sin, I guarantee where you sit, you have a low view of the cross. You cannot love the cross of Jesus Christ unless you understand yourself lost, degraded by sin, foul and unclean, and in desperate need of His cleansing blood. Our culture thinks so little of sin, it constantly advertises it in its entertainment. One Hollywood movie contains this dialogue. There's a fellow by the name of Bo, who's a movie director, speaking to a man whose book he's making into a film. Here's the conversation between the two characters, Bo and Michael. Bo says, you realize who goes to see the movies? 80% of them are between the ages of 12 and 22. And you know what the kids like? Michael says, what? Bo says, well, this may sound silly to you, but kids go completely ape if you do three things in a picture. Defy authority, destroy property, and take people's clothes off. Defy authority, destroy property, and take people's clothes off. Now, whether anyone thinks this is Hollywood's formula, there's not a blue book of how we do it. But whether it is a formula or not, film after film employs these very things for the purpose of making money. Not only this, but we are constantly bombarded with advertisements that speak of sinfully delicious food, wickedly delightful. You say, oh man, you are stretching. No, when you take language and you purposefully begin to destroy it by using it in wrong ways, you are indeed making what is evil good and good evil. Yeah, man, you're really bad, they used to say, which meant you are really excellent in many ways. The more language is destroyed, the more we cannot think in biblical terms. And the Word of God tells us in the plainest language, woe unto him that says evil is good and good is evil. That is the culture in which we live. We exalt the most wicked people, and we think that the idiots and the lunatics are those who believe the Word of God is literally true. You live in cultural fables regarding authority, regarding God, regarding the origins of life, regarding sin, regarding manhood, womanhood, and the family, feminism, pagan notions of patriarchy, and the homosexual movement. All of these have distorted and successfully damaged manhood, womanhood, and families in our culture. Alfred Kinsey helped bring the cultural sexual revolution into our nation with his lies and Cook numbers. I mean, there are even scientists who are not Christians that now go back and read Kinsey and look at his stuff and said, lies! Fables. He cooked the numbers. But it did everything it needed. What was the purpose of all those fables? Destroying consent laws in this country and in numerous other things. So we don't read history. We don't look into history. If we do, we generally get some sanitized history that talks about people like they're not human beings. Our culture has seen manhood and womanhood utterly destroyed. Let me say this. I've said it before and I will say it as long as I have breath. Pornography destroys manhood. It does not build it. It absolutely destroys your thinking, young men. It destroys your thinking. It destroys your family to come. You have already sinned against your wife to come if you're not married. You're sinning against your wife right now if you are letting that filth into your mind. And we're being told a cultural fable. It doesn't hurt anybody. Those pictures don't hurt anybody. I've never had to deal with a molestation case. Never. Where the molester hadn't gotten fired up on pornography first. The great exception may be out there, but I haven't met him. What's it going to be, men and ladies? Actually, women in pornography is the skyrocketing number right now. Women, you get to be like men now. How about that? You can be just as corrupt and just as perverted and just as foul. This is a lie. This is a cultural disease. It is a fable. And yet we're being told it's fine. The Lord Jesus Christ said, I say unto thee, anyone who looks upon a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. It doesn't say will. He says he has. Manhood, womanhood, it is as confused as it can possibly be. That was part of the reason Kinsey wrote as he did. He thought Christianity needed to be destroyed. He was brought up in a Methodist home. He threw all of that out and he wanted to do everything he could for people to be free. All of these great liberators bring people into deeper and deeper bondage with their cultural fables. Well, I was optimistic. Culture and time. Culture and time. Our culture, and young people especially, regularly talk about killing time. And young people, every one of the young people here that's been here for any amount of time, and you know I love you. I want you to know that before I say what I'm about to say. If I hear you say, yeah, we're going to kill some time, get ready for a sermon out of the pulpit. Your time is your life. I hear adults say, we're doing things, so we just kill a little time. Lost people do that because time doesn't mean anything to them. But we have a book that counters that fable. It says that God has appointed a day which He will judge the world. And every single second of your life is a march toward the day of God's judgment. And you want to make sure that with what time you have and what breath is in your body and with what few beats of your heart you have left, that you know the judge as your Savior and not as the one seeking eternal justice. Ernest Vandenhaag, H-A-A-G, asked this crucial question. Who is slain when time is killed? Who is slain when time is killed? His obvious point is that when we kill time, we're killing ourselves. We're throwing our lives away. And yet we have a book that says that we should be redeeming the time because the days are evil. Now, which one is it? Are you a time killer? Are you a life killer? Are you someone, because of the love of Christ, because of the gospel, redeeming the time? Using it in wise, good, constructive, helpful ways. Well, that brings us to cultural fables and God's non-negotiables. And clock is not going to negotiate with me today, so I'm going to do what I can to give you the primary heads here. When God's people made the transition from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant, an extremely important change took place. I said this last week as I ran out of time. So God's old covenant people had been a covenant nation that separated them from the rest of the world. Israel was originally a federation of tribes that shared the same faith, the same law, the same king, the same land. It was a theocratic culture. God was the head. And he was represented by prophets, priests, and kings. And that is why Christ is our prophet, our priest, and our king. But when the Lord Jesus did come and inaugurated the kingdom of God and the new covenant, what did he say after he rose from the dead? Stay right here in Israel. Don't go anywhere. This is it. This is Israel. That's all there is to it. Just stay right here. That's not what he said. He said, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. What is he commissioning? He's commissioning people with the understanding that they're going to be citizens of his kingdom in foreign cultures. Cultures where he's not the Lord. And they're going to have to go and learn how to live as his citizen in their culture. That's what all of us are having to do. Christ's disciples were to make disciples in every nation. What was the culture for the disciples? The kingdom of God. We have a king. We have a constitution. We have a gathering. This is where we are to learn to be the citizens of the kingdom of God and take those truths out into this ungodly culture and show forth the glories of Jesus Christ. There's overlapping with this culture. We all eat. Most of us have cars. We all wear clothes or come close to it. And we could go on a number of ways. The fact of the matter is, we're in this culture. But it is not our final home. It is not our goal. And that's why there are some things that absolutely cannot be negotiated with the world. Now, all Christians don't agree on all aspects of doctrine. That's not going to happen before the Lord comes back. It would be wonderful if we did. And we ought to work for it and talk with those who disagree with us about things. We don't want to become a little holy huddle thinking we're the only people with the truth. However, we may not all agree on when the Lord's coming back. We may not all agree on head coverings. We may not all agree in various aspects of I dotting and T crossing. But there are some things not negotiable. One of them is creation. One of them is the fall. One of them is the covenants of God. You can't really understand God's big picture. You can't really understand the storyline of the Bible unless you understand creation. Creation by a great, mighty, a good, and holy God, an almighty God. You can't really understand this world. You don't have the proper glasses through which to view it if you don't understand the fall. Men don't just have problems. Men don't just need a little higher education. They don't just need to be socialized or culturized. They need to be born again. They must be born again. That's why Jesus gives us that extraordinary discourse with a religious man. Even religious people desperately, desperately, desperately need the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't really understand the storyline if you don't understand the covenants and see God's eternal purpose unfolding from person to person and age to age in the Scripture. Why does that make any difference? Because God has always worked through His people in history. Whether they were their own culture before they were a culture and they were living in other lands, or when they were their own culture in the land of Israel, or even now as we live in various cultures across the face of the earth, God has always worked through His people. And we need to know that. We need to understand that. That's not negotiable. The idea of what God was doing in His progressive revelation. We can't give that up. There's too much at stake. We can't give up the redemption promised in the old covenant. We can't give up Israel. I mean, you understand that many today in so-called Christian circles say, well, you know, we don't really know much about Israel. It was a long time ago and you can't really trust the documents. And so we don't really know all that much about. I mean, you know, we've got these stories and they're good myths and they're fine. You know, we can learn a lot from the myths. Now, that's not negotiable. God had a people. God promised a people. God brought those people into existence and His very presence was in their midst. He gave them a priesthood. He gave them a law. He gave them kings. And He magnified in all that He was doing, ultimately, what He would do with Christ and the church. See, when we start giving up important doctrines, we start losing truth, and all aspects of truth affect our lives, even when we don't realize it. And the redemption that is fulfilled in the new covenant. I want another hour. But the redemption that is fulfilled in the new covenant, the answer is found in the New Testament. It's in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the purpose of Genesis through Malachi. He said so, and the New Testament writers say so. They pointed to the coming of Christ. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John tell us that Christ came, that He was indeed the God-man. The fact that He is the incarnate Son of God is non-negotiable. He wasn't just man. He wasn't just God. He wasn't an odd mixture of the two. He was fully God and fully man, and that's why we have a Savior. He laid hold of the Most High God because He was God. He knew God, knew Him from eternity, and expressed Him perfectly to lost and sinful human beings. And He knew and He loved His people, and He became a man to keep the laws that they had broken and to pay the penalty for the laws that they had broken in His own life's blood as they beat Him and spit upon Him and hung Him upon the cross. Christ was overcoming the world. He overcame the world. And we overcome the world by faith in Him. And we can look our culture in the eye and say, where we overlap and where this is in harmony with the Word of God, we can walk there. Where it doesn't, we need to flee cultural parables, cultural fables, cultural fiction. I'm not saying all fiction books are bad, didn't just say that, for those of you who have particularly keen ears and filters. So, let me bring this to a close by saying, we will never overcome worldly fables except by overcoming faith. That's what the passage we have read tells us. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? It doesn't mean in some generic way. It means that He is indeed the eternal Son, second person of the Holy Trinity, fully deity who became man. He was fully God and fully man so that He was the only mediator between God and man. That is why He is the only Savior. He has made the only offering that God receives. To overcome the world, you must have biblical faith. There it is. That's the point of the whole message. To overcome this world and the culture that stands against God, not all of culture does, but that portion which does, you must have biblical faith. I got in a little trouble when I did jury duty here recently. And it was a very honest question. I was not trying to be provocative. But this inevitably happens to me. I got chosen in a group that went in and you know, it wasn't a fender bender. It wasn't someone suing over, you know, backing over their mailbox. It was murder one. It was murder one. And they prepared us for all this. They said, you know, if you're chosen, you're going to be looking at awful pictures. You're going to be seeing things that are, you know, are sad and tragic, and you're going to see all kinds of things that are, you know, if you're squeamish, raise your hand, you know. We went through the whole process, and I was doing fine because the man who was going to defend the one accused got up and he said, now, according to our law, we are to presume that this man is guilty until proven innocent. Now, I don't have a problem with that. That's our law. Presume. Presumption. Okay? That's a frame of mind that we must have. We want to be considered innocent until proven guilty. We can consider someone that way. And I was fine until he said, now, does everybody understand this? Every one of you must believe that this man is not guilty, that he never did anything said about him. Must believe. Must believe. I raised my hand. I said, I have a problem with the language. I said, I appreciate everything that you've said. I thank you for preparing us for everything that you've said. But I have a question. I said, I know that our law requires us to presume, and presumption is one thing. But you have said not only that we must believe, but he did say, the judge is going to instruct you that you must believe this. And I said, belief requires an object. You don't just love, you love something. You don't just believe, you believe something. And that is based on evidence. People say, oh, Christians, they have nothing but blind faith. We have the most attested documents in history. We have an object of our faith. And I said, I call men and women to believe the scriptures every week. And he said, well, surely as a pastor, there are just times, circumstances in life where you just tell people, just believe. And I said, I never have. I tell them to believe something. To believe Jesus Christ based on what the clear declaration of Scripture is. I said, I cannot believe that he's never done something because I have no evidence one way or the other yet. I can come to that conclusion. But I can presume. What's the point of this? Apart from the fact that you probably understand why I don't ever get chosen for jury duty. But I'm telling you, this was real. This is real. I would think they'd want someone who does some thinking about what's going on. I said, I was fine until you used the word believe. And he said, well, I probably shouldn't have used that word. All right, now, here's the point. Some of us that say we're Christians have this kind of fuzzy belief that he's talking about. It's just, well, you just believe. No. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is Christ? Where do we get that? The Word of God. You will never, never overcome the fables of this culture unless you know the truth. It is the truth that makes men free. As we have been saying for the last few weeks, one of the only weapons, but it is a sure weapon, of standing against the influx of cultural fables is the truth. You must know the truth. Young people, you must. You must. You must know the truth. You can't live on mom and daddy's faith. You can't live on brother and sister's faith. You can't live on the elder's faith. You must know the truth. Then the truth will set you free. You must know and believe it. That being the case, I close with these words. Faith in Christ, the living Christ, the resurrected Christ, the interceding Christ, the returning Christ, overcomes love for the world. He is worthy of all your love. When you know Him, when you love Him, it changes the object of your love. Faith in Christ overcomes the seduction of the world. He is pure, He is holy, He is just, He is good. The world is not. It is the very enemy of God. When you love, not have warm feelings, but when you have communion with and by the power of a new heart and the Spirit of God and the Word of God, you look upon Him. He's more lovely. He's more glorious. He's more worthy of love than anything in this universe. If there were anything more splendid than Christ, then we ought to love that. But you know what for many of us there is? House, car, job, boyfriend, girlfriend, new clothes, diploma. What's your religion, friend? Love, faith in Christ overcomes the fables of the world. Jesus Christ is true. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by Him. You believe that now, or you don't. If you don't, I plead with you. I'm 67 minutes down and closer to the day of judgment. We are closer to the end of our course, each one of us. There are no second chances once we breathe our last. Come to Christ, the truth. Well, I'm not sure what I think about Him. Then go to the Bible. Open up the book of John. Say, teach me. But don't go out of here today embracing the fables of our culture. Put everything to the examination of the truth of Scripture. And may God help us to live in His truth for all eternity. Amen.